We're in Ezra chapter 9. Now, if you remember, we've been going through Ezra, and in chapter 6, we finished this introduction, if you would, of him talking about the first wave of captives returning back to the restoration. And now, in chapter 7 and 8, we have been looking at how Ezra was called to go out specifically and join the captives there, and to help them and to do a work. And so as Ezra goes out, chapter 7 discusses the call, chapter 8 discusses the trip, and he got back to Jerusalem after a few months, about 5 months, of journey, traveling, of running around and trying to escape the ambushes and the people who were trying to take the millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of gold, silver, and bronze. If you're here last week, you remember in today's terms, it would be over 70 of the armored cars worth of gold. Just a huge amount of, you know, a quarter of a billion dollars worth of gold and silver and bronze. And so they got to town. They took 3 days to kind of get it together, recuperate from the trip, to rest. They turned in all of their gold and silver to the treasury at the temple, and then they kind of rested for a little while after that. Now, they're getting settled, they're getting their houses in order, they're getting everything ready, and it comes to Ezra's attention, we find out in verse 1, something horrible. Notice with me in verse 1, it says, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me." So after he had turned in the money, and after they had gone through their trip and whatnot, the leaders came to me saying, "Well, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, he just got there. He just got to Jerusalem. He just got to where he was. And the people, it says, assembled to him. Who came to him? Was it the leaders? No. Matter of fact, we find out it was the leaders who were foremost in this sin against the Lord. So there were some God-fearing people who, after their leadership had failed to do what was right, stood up and went to this man who God had sent to deal with the issues, and they said, "This is what's going on." And so we see this idea that he hadn't been on the clock very long when these captives had brought this to his attention, this backsliding, if you would, this falling away from the command of the Lord, this turning away from that which he had restored them unto. And so they had committed the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amorites, all the other ites, and the Egyptians too. And they had done wicked things. Now it's interesting because it says something here that the problem, and it starts in verse 9 with this, and I want you to notice this because some people take this verse way out of context, and they want to say that it's wrong for you to marry somebody of a different race, and they want to deny interracial marriage. But that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. I want you to notice it with me. It says, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations." Now, how does it say they were supposed to separate themselves? With respect to the what? Abominations. So, to be very, very, very clear, God did not say that you could not intermarry with a person from a different culture or a different color of skin. Matter of fact, when you get to the book of Ruth, what do you find? A Moabitess who comes to Israel and marries Boaz. And Boaz was a Jew and Ruth was a Moabitess, but God ordained that marriage. It wasn't the fact that they were different, that they were from different backgrounds, that she was a Moabitess and he was a Jew. The issue was one of the heart. You see, when Boaz married Ruth, before he could do that, she had to have made a declaration saying what? What she said to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. The issue was, as it states here, in respect to the abominations. You see, when you would marry somebody of a different culture, and there are in our church people from different cultures, and I tell you what, it's interesting to counsel people who got married from different cultures, because usually one person has this perspective, one person has this idea, and the other person has a completely different perspective. And so maybe the husband, in the kindness of his heart, is trying to do something nice and says this, and she thinks, oh my gosh, what did you just tell me to do? And she freaks out because she takes that in a completely different light, and it's sometimes problematic. But if you learn their culture and you learn where they're coming from and their background, you can be well-rounded and furthered in your ministry. But at the same time, what happens when their culture and their background includes pagan abominations, as it says here? The problem wasn't just intermarrying. That wasn't the issue at all. The issue here was what? When they would marry these girls, they fell into the same sin as Solomon. Solomon married a lot of women from a lot of places, but when he married them, they brought with them their culture of pagan practices. And so when they wanted to worship their gods in specific ways, what happened? He was led astray in his worship of the Lord. And that was what the Lord was warning against. He wasn't saying if somebody comes to you and nationalizes themselves as a Jew, if they become a Jew, if they get circumcised, or in the sense of Ruth, her God was the God of Israel, and her people was the people of Israel, and her family was Naomi's family. She said, I'm leaving everything else behind that I might serve your God. Then it's okay. And if you want a better understanding of that, look at Abraham. When God called Abraham to start the nation of Israel, what did he say? Leave your house, leave your nation, leave your country, leave your family, leave your friends, leave everybody behind, because I want to separate you from those things of the world which will hold you back from serving me. That's what God commanded Abraham. And that's what God commanded the Jews. Not that the peoples of the world were not worth it, but that he didn't want them to be contaminated by their bad habits, if you would, and their abominations. So God did not want Israel to be unequally yoked, that they would serve him and him only. This is so important as we understand what God desired for his children. It wasn't to keep them from marrying somebody of a different culture or of a different race or of a different color of skin or of a different language, because God loves everybody. But what he wanted to do was protect his children from becoming corrupt. Now, when we come to Jesus and we accept Jesus Christ in our hearts, God requires of us something. And it's a very hard thing to do. It is a very difficult thing for us to accomplish. And what is that thing that God requires? That we do not be conformed to this world, but that we be what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that's very difficult to do when we come to Jesus is separate ourselves from the world, isn't it? Separate ourselves from, one of the hardest things to give up is music for some reason, isn't it? Stop listening to that old trash that used to fill your mind with junk. Music that talks about drug addiction and sexual immorality and yelling and talking back to your parents and mistreating your spouse and all of these other things. Alcoholism and drug abuse and all kinds of stuff. Music that will just corrupt you. How about language and things that you take in like that? TV shows and other things. How about friendships with people who will not keep you on the straight and narrow, but you know those friends that I'm talking about. You know those people who will just take you and what? Corrupt you. The ones who will try to get you to sin and help you out in that area. And so many times we have this tendency to say, it's not a big deal, is it? But the Lord says, I want you to be pure. I want you to be holy and separated unto me for my desires and pleasures for you. And that's what he had for Israel. He said, separate yourself from the land. But what had they done? They had intermarried. And notice what he says here. Their intermarriage caused them to what? To sin with respect to the abominations of the lands. Now, what were the abominations of these peoples? The Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Well, number one, when we talk about the land of Canaan was two specific things. Canaanites, you might as well put a colon after the word Canaanites, because Canaanites really talked about this entire group of people. The land of Canaan was the whole land that Israel was going back to take, the land of Judah, if you would. And many of these people overlap. The Canaanites, many times in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Amorites and the Ammonites, it just says Canaanites. And so many of these people are included in the group called Canaanites, any more than if we called Americans, but then we would say the Southerners and the New Englanders and the West Coasters and the Midwesters, and we would say that those are all different groups within Americans. And so Canaanites, they're talking about a lot of these different groups, but when you get to the places like the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, even the Egyptians and the Amorites, they were polytheistic. They were very, very, very evil in many of their things. For instance, the Hittites, their pantheon or their temple of worship for many gods was called the pantheon or the temple of 1,000 gods. 1,000 different gods that they would serve and worship. And the head god of the land was called El. Under him were the other many false gods that Satan had set up to corrupt the people. And you had Dagon, if you remember. That was the god that they put the Ark of the Covenant before, and it kept falling down. And then they had Baal that they would sacrifice their children to, and Asherah and Astarte, which they would have sexual immorality in the temple, that men would go to visit the temple prostitutes to worship their female goddesses of love, and all of these evil, wicked practices. They would give their time and dedicate many, many hours to the prayer of these false gods. They would give their effort. They would give their finances and of their harvests and all of their possessions to these false gods, completely dedicated, head over heels, for images that having hands cannot move, and having mouths they cannot speak, having eyes they cannot see, and ears they cannot hear. And they would worship these false gods, and their entire focus was taken off of the Lord, and it was put onto what? The false gods of the peoples of the lands, the abominations, if you would. They would worship Molech by heating him up. Molech was just a statue with its arms stretched out, made out of bronze, and it was a hollow statue. The body was hollow, and in the back there was an opening, and they would fill it with wood, and they would create a great fire till the arms burned red hot, and they would lay their infant children in the arms of Molech and burn them to death. They would cook them in the arms of these gods. And so when the people came to Ezra saying that they have not kept themselves pure with respect to the abominations, they were doing exceedingly wicked things in the eyes of God. How many of you today would stand for somebody to, on the corner of your block, burn their child alive? How many of you today would stand for a brothel or a prostitution house to be in your city? And yet, sadly, that's exactly kind of what's going on. We've just changed the names to clubs instead of brothels, and we've changed the name from child sacrifice to abortions, and we've changed the names of all of these different things. We've changed the names from sorcery and witchcraft to pharmaceuticals and recreational drugs. And We're legalizing them at an alarming rate. And we see that the church is becoming, even those in the church are becoming what? Tied in to these things going on in the world that the Lord has not set us aside to do. And we're watching these abominations go on in our country. And that, Ezra, can you imagine coming? You are coming from Babylon where these things are unheard of. You wouldn't even do these things in Babylon. And now he shows up and the people tell him. We're not talking about the leaders say, yeah, some of the people are doing this. The leaders are doing and the people are having to raise their voice. This is what's going on and it's evil. So Ezra, as he comes in for this, there's this desperate need for change. They had been distracted. You know, the things of this world, it wasn't the child killing that got their attention. It wasn't the immorality at the temples that got their attention. I want you to think about this. They didn't go from repentant and in love with God to murdering their babies in the name of Molech overnight. And today, I think it's important that we understand, even as we go into Super Bowl Sunday and there's going to be ads on TV, I refuse to eat a Carl's Jr. Now, there may be a time where it's the only thing. Actually, there was one a year or two back. I was coming back from the pastor's conference and I was getting a really bad headache. I needed to take some Excedrin, and the only thing for 50 miles on the freeway was what? A Carl's Jr. And I had to go there. So I had to get a soda and then I moved on. But you know, I won't eat a Carl's Jr. And they have good food, don't get me wrong, it's not that. But I won't eat at a place that sells hamburgers with sex. And if you've seen any of their commercials on television, it's very evil and wicked the way that they try to sell hamburgers. And they're not very quiet about it. They tell you that they're using sex to sell hamburgers. Now, you might think it's just a restaurant, it's not a big deal. But you see, that's what happened with Israel. They weren't set into bondage by somebody saying, hey, would you like to murder some babies with me today? No, the devil enticed them with the ladies from the surrounding nations first, didn't he? Got their attention when they wore their low-cut blouses and their high skirts and their tight-fitting clothing so that they would get attracted. And once they were head over heels for these women, the women said, now, if you really love me, you're going to worship my God. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. If you really love me, you'll go to this party with me. Well, where's the party at? Oh, it's at that temple of Dagon. Oh, it's no big deal. Well, I'm not really worshiping Dagon, am I? Said the Jews. And they wouldn't think that it was a big deal. So maybe they would just go to the party. It's not like I'm going to do anything. And then they get sucked in, and now in order to keep the girls, they have to do what they're asking them to do. The abominations of what? The nations that were around them. Child sacrifice and fornication and all kinds of wicked and evil things. And their hearts were very, very far from the Lord. Today we have restaurants selling hamburgers with sex. And we have perfume and cologne commercials on television. And it's like, why are they trying to sell toothpaste with people wearing no clothes? It doesn't make any sense to me. The simple things, you know, like you used to be able to just get a thing of toothpaste, but they're using the simplest of things to get your attention. Abortions are sold with the promise of freedom and no physical external change. Oh, yes, you can get an abortion and you can be okay and you'll be happier and you'll be better off and you'll be able to do what you want to do. You don't want to have to deal with this kid for the next 18 to 30 years, do you? Oh no, be free. It's your choice anyway. It's not the baby's choice. You can't let any other person tell you how to live your life. You need to choose for yourself. Men send their money to magazines, internet, and phone companies so that they can communicate and talk with women and see them naked. We see that sex sells, doesn't it? In our nation today. And immorality sells. And that's what they're going to get your attention with many times, guys. And that's why God said, you know what? You stay away from them. Don't go to the people, the daughters of the children of the surrounding nations. Don't go over there. Don't send your sons over there to find daughters, and don't send your daughters over there to find sons. Now, if they wanted to become Jewish, be circumcised, denounce their heritage, and become servants of the Lord, then you could marry them. You just couldn't go looking for them. You had to find them where? Within the nation of Israel. Within those that had separated themselves from those kinds of things. So the enemy, he had found the perfect weapon, hadn't he? The perfect weapon. What was that? He had found what sells. What would grab their attention. And he uses it to this day to get people's attention, doesn't he? To keep you sidetracked, off focus, and out of the Lord's will. By influencing the people with ungodly women, well, he controlled and he manipulated even the worship of God. He kept people from serving the Lord. We find out later that it was mostly the priests and the leaders who were in on this. How many Christians today are drawn away by their own desires and enticed, and they're giving into ungodly relationships, getting distracted by the world, and they're getting lost in sin, and they're backsliding from that separation that God had asked from them. Separate yourselves unto me. God is calling us to live apart from the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So as Ezra starts on the job, he finds himself dealing with this backsliding of this supposedly restored Israel. The same sin that caused Solomon to start this slippery slope that took the entire nation of Israel from God's chosen people to a rejected nation in captivity. It's only been 80 years and they're on it again. They're doing it again after only 80 years. So as Ezra, he deals with this situation and he finds himself praying. And what we're going to be seeing here is in verses 5 through 15 is the prayer of Ezra. He doesn't know what to do, so he prays. And as he prays, we're going to see three things about his approach to this difficult situation. We're going to notice that he's going to show remorse for sin. We're going to see that he's going to recognize God's grace on the nation of Israel. And he's going to reveal or confess the sins of Israel. So look at it with me in verse 5. He understands that there's a major problem, and he wants to deal with that. And maybe today you're dealing with sin. You have been freed from sin by the Lord. You were given this wonderful gift of eternal life, but then you've slidden away, and you've fallen away, and you've fallen into sin. For whatever reason, you've fallen into a place in your life where you've been consumed by the abominations of the world. And now you don't know what to do. You're addicted to drugs or alcohol, or you're in an unfulfilling and wrong relationship, or your finances aren't in order, or your desires aren't in order, and you don't know what to do about it. And that's what he's going to tell us what to do about it for ourselves and others. Look at it with me in verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, now he's been there all day, just sitting before the Lord, and a whole bunch of people have amassed themselves to him, and they're sitting there with him. I love that. I love the fact that he's been sitting there all day, and what did the faithful do? They sat there in astonishment with him. Did they try to fix the problem right away? Meaning, did they try to just say, well, I think we should do this, I think we should do that? You know what they started with? Be hasty or anxious for how much? Nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but all things through prayer and supplication. I find that interesting, that even when we're in sin, we need to be careful that we're not too hasty about our decisions on how to get out of sin. Because then if we're not careful, we can hurt others and keep others from being restored from their sin as well. So what did he do? He sat astonished with this group of people all day. And at the evening sacrifice, he arose from... Now, what was he doing while he was sitting there? He was fasting. I arose from my fasting. He hadn't eaten anything all day. He just sat there before the Lord. And having torn my garment and my robe and pulled out some of his hair, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said... So he's prostrate before the Lord. He's laying down on his face before the Lord at the temple. And he says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." We're drowning in our sin, basically. "And our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands. to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day. So our sins are what caused our humility and problems, and it's all our fault, and we haven't changed, is basically what he's saying. Now, I'd like you to write on the first line, remorse for sin. Before we go casting judgment on the nation of Israel for their backsliding, and before you cast judgment on others for their backsliding, especially when they come to you with it, wives, does your husband come to you when he has an issue? Does he come to you when he says, honey, I've been dealing with this, I've been struggling with this, I'm sorry, and will you pray with me, or will you hold me accountable, or he just tells you, doesn't even ask you for anything? Husbands, does your wife ever come to you and say, you know, honey, I've been dealing with bitterness, and I'm sorry? What's your response? We would tend to be what? Very harsh. Well, I can't believe you did that again, and you said you were never going to do that anymore, and right? Sound familiar? And you promised and all this other stuff, but you know what's important to understand about someone who comes to you with their sin? Is that they're showing what? Remorse. They're showing that they're sorry for what they have done. Remorse is not just feeling sorry, but it's feeling ashamed and what? Desiring change. I want you to notice something about his remorse, though. The captivity had done its job, hadn't it? We could bash Israel all day about they fell back into sin not even 80 years after the captivity. But I want you to notice something. And husbands, when your wife comes to you, wives, when your husband comes to you, or parents, when your children come to you, friends, when your friends come to you and they tell you of their sin, I want you to understand something about that. The captivity had done its job. By deeply convicting the nation of their sin, that same nation who had once before been proud of their sin and had been self-righteous in their sin was now remorseful for their sin. Rarely does someone lose their addictive tendencies overnight. Isn't that true? Rarely can a man who gives his heart over to the Lord stop being a jerk to his wife overnight. Or a wife who gives her heart over to the Lord stop being a nag to her husband overnight. Or a child who gives his heart over to the Lord stop being rebellious to his parents overnight. To the drug addict and the alcoholic, rarely does it happen immediately. To the smoker, rarely do they lose those habits immediately. To those who use profane language, rarely does it happen immediately. But what we notice in the nation of Israel that has changed, the immediate change that we do see was what? A heart of repentance. We see that the nation gathered with him and they mourned for their sin. See, that shows how awesome God is. God doesn't, he didn't expect them to change overnight, and he didn't curse them when they didn't change overnight. What did he do? He waited for them to come to him in remorse, and he said, now I forgive you. And he dealt with their issues. If you have backslidden in your life, don't think that God's going to reject you because you're not exactly where you should be, but know that his grace is renewed every morning. And that as he comes and he works on your heart, he knows there's going to be short times of backsliding, but what he requires is what? Repentance. A contrite heart and a humble spirit he has not denied, has he? As we come before the Lord and we recognize our sin, we must take it to him and say, God, I'm sorry. God, I realize that I'm in sin. And now that I realize that I'm in sin, please forgive me of my sin. Has one of your friends or family members, your spouse or your child, come to you saying, I'm dealing with this issue? The worst thing in the world that we could do is beat them over the head with our Bibles over that, isn't it? Why? Because they're not going to want to come to you anymore, parents. Your kids aren't going to tell you their problems at school if all you do is yell at them. And husbands, your wife's not going to tell you the deepest, darkest problems in her heart if you're not listening. And wives, your husband's not going to tell you what he's struggling with if you're just rejecting him when he does and disrespecting him when he does. And what do we see that God, that the nation of Israel does? Their remorse means that they show humility and repentance for their sin. They recognize that they are sin. They are sinners. The Bible says when Jesus was talking, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those basically who recognize their spiritual depravity, who understand that they can't. It's a very scary thing when someone doesn't recognize that their sin is sin. When someone says, oh, I'm okay, I'm all right, I'm fine, I can handle this, it's not a big deal. Those words are not words of remorse, are they? Those are words of pride, self-righteousness. And those are not words that are going to get you healed of a situation. When sin is brought to our understanding and brought to us, and they say, hey, you're doing this, you need to understand that you shouldn't be doing this, we need to say, you know what, thank you. Thank you for telling me. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. I will do my best not to do it anymore. I may struggle with this as I work on this, but thank you. And please, if you see it anymore in my life, let me know. Tell me if you see this anymore in my life. Let me know if you see me struggling with this, because I may not even know that I'm doing it until you bring it to my attention. And so they came before the Lord in remorse. You know, it's awesome when we see that they confessed their sin to the Lord. They didn't justify their sin. Oh God, you just don't understand. The women were just really beautiful. Or they seduced me. Or it wasn't my fault that they came up here and started invading. They didn't have any excuses, did they? They just recognized their sin and they confessed it. You know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that awesome? But it takes what first? If we confess, if we recognize our spiritual depravity, if we are remorseful for those evil things, if we recognize, God, I'm not living up to your standards. God, this is not what you want from me. Not, it's not my fault, God, that you made me this way. That's not going to get you anywhere. God, why did you give me a wife that makes me so angry? That's why I beat her. That's not going to get you anywhere, is it? You see, we have to recognize our sin. Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, said James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. 13 through 16. I want to encourage you, recognize your sin and bring it to the Lord and be remorseful. Not to everyone else. You know, it's actually sad sometimes when I see people just going around telling everybody about their sin. Some people actually enjoy telling their sin to others. You ever been at work and around the water cooler, somebody's telling about their weekend escapades, running around town and all that they were doing? Even some Christians enjoy telling people of their sin because it's a way to relive their times of sin in front of others. I've known people who tell people, I've known Christians who tell other Christians of their sin just so that they can relive the act. Now, does God need us to go around and tell everybody about how evil we are? Number one, they probably know how evil we are from the start. But number two, they don't need to think any worse of us than they already do. And that's not God's desire, to humiliate you in front of the entire church by having each one of you today. Today we're going to have everyone stand up one at a time. We're going to start with Ben here. We don't have enough time in the day for everyone to go through their sin. And I think next week no one would come to church. And that's not what God wants. God doesn't want to embarrass you. You ever have a parent embarrass you in front of everybody at school? Oh, that's so hard, isn't it? When your parents embarrass you in front of everyone at school. Now imagine if God did that to you. He embarrasses you in front of everyone. Is that love? No, God doesn't want to embarrass you. What does he want? Who are we supposed to confess our sins to? There is only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ, the Bible says. I'm sorry, but you don't need to tell me all of your sins. I don't know if I could handle hearing all of your sins. Now, if you want counsel and biblical instruction, come to me. I'm happy to help. But if you just want to load onto me the burden of all of your sins, just for the sake of loading onto me all of the burden of your sins, I'm sorry. Go somewhere else. Find somebody else. Now, if you want someone to pray with you, that's great. If you want somebody to help you get past them, that's great. But if you're just doing it for the sake of burdening me, please don't. I have enough drama in my life. Okay? I don't need more. But at the same time, what do we need to do? We need to go to the Lord with our sin. Confession to another wasn't what was required. Ben, I have to tell you, I've really been struggling. Well, what does Ben care? And is Ben going to really get me through the issue? Is Ben the one who's going to forgive me? I want to read you Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4. What does he say? David is speaking to the Lord after killing Uriah, stealing Bathsheba, doing a whole lot of just wicked, nasty stuff, lying and cheating. And he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. So what do we see? First, we see this remorseful, repentant attitude, don't we? A heart of humility, a heart that says, God, I recognize my sin. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. This is David's prayer to the Lord. And against you have I done this evil in your sight. Now, what does David say about his sin? Does he go to the whole nation of Israel and start this long ordeal of talking to them about everything that happened? He just goes straight to the Lord and he says, Lord, I recognize before you my sin, number one. And number two, it's constantly on my mind because I want to deal with it. And against you and you alone, hadn't he sinned against Uriah when he killed him? Hadn't he sinned against Bathsheba when he caused her to go astray and he seduced her? Hadn't he sinned against the nation of Israel by not being a faithful king? Hadn't he sinned against the Lord's anointed by lying to the priests and the prophets? Hadn't he sinned against, he had done a lot more than just sinning against God, wouldn't you think? But David recognized that the only one that he really needed to talk to here was who? The Lord. Are you struggling with something? Take it to the Lord. Don't fear that you have to take it and tell everybody in your family everything that's going on. Now, husbands, you need to talk to your wives. Wives, you need to talk to your husbands. And parents, you need to talk to your children and have open lines of communication. But he says, confess it to the Lord. And as we recognize our place before the Lord and our sin, and that we have sinned against the Lord our God, first and foremost, well, it is then that we begin to what? Fear the Lord. The idea behind this entire concept is that when we fear God, when we fear sinning against God, first and foremost, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. God, I don't want to do bad in your sight. When we fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. It is then that we begin to live right. Why? Because as we fear God and we fear doing what's wrong before the Lord, what will happen? We will live right whether or not our wives or our husbands or our children or our parents are there. If you fear your wife, you may not have wandering eyes when you're in her presence, but when she's no longer there, your eyes may not be restrained any longer. If your parents only fear you, I saw this in my family when I was growing up. Oh, we all feared my dad. But the minute mom and dad weren't around, the gloves came off. I remember my dad told me, you're not allowed to hit your brother. And he used to tell me, every time you hit your brother, I'm going to beat you. Because we get into these awful fights. So I had to learn to put him in a chokehold and not leave marks on him anymore. So when Dad wasn't around, we'd be wrestling around, and I'd be putting him in a chokehold and hitting him with stuff that wouldn't leave big marks on his forehead. And my dad would come home, and we'd be little perfect angels sitting there doing our homework. What? Why is your face all red? Nothing. You don't want your kids to fear you. You want your kids to fear who? The Lord. Because he's always around, isn't he? He's there every moment of every day. He's with you guys when you're at work. He's with you, ladies, when your husband's not home. He's with your kids when you're not around, parents. The fear of the Lord, not the government, not the police officers, not your parents or your spouse or anyone else, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's when you start to live rightly. It is then that we can confess to the Lord in that fear of the Lord, not sin anymore. This remorse that was felt by the people was because they had recognized that they had sinned against God. And when they came to a place in their, and when we come to a place in our lives where we no longer fear our spouses or the police or the government, but we fear the Lord instead, and we fear hurting Him and sinning against Him, what happens? It is then that we have true accountability, isn't it? And we will actually act in true wisdom. Do you fear God? How about in your finances and in your taxes as we're coming up to tax season? Do you fear God? Oh, fearing the tax man and the IRS is something that they have really perfected. People fear the IRS, don't they? They fear getting audited. Some, not as much as they need to. Do you fear the Lord more than you? I mean, are you afraid that the IRS is going to actually like beat you up or something? No, it's not that at all. But do you want them to audit you? No. So you fear them and you work and you act accordingly. You pay your taxes as to not what? Get audited. You fear the cop. You don't think that he's necessarily going to shoot at you while you're driving down the freeway, but you don't want the ticket either, do you? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but we need to fear God more than we fear getting a ticket, or more than we fear getting audited or found out. You fear the Lord in your finances? How about in your marriage? Do you fear the Lord in your marriage? In your career? Or in your family? Do you teach your children to fear the Lord? What's going to happen when you die? Is your family going to just dissolve and fall apart because you didn't fear the Lord and teach them to worry about Him instead of you? If you were to pass away today, would your children just go off the deep end? You see, remorse reveals the fear of the Lord. And when we fear God, we will be sad when we sin against Him. And we'll take it to Him, because against Him alone have we sinned. And we'll desire to change that. And that's what we see in Ezra. We see him saying, God, we're horrible and we're sorry. But then what does he do? And look in verse 8 and 9. And I love this about Isaiah or Ezra, because he recognizes God's grace. And I'd like you to write that on the second line of your outline. Recognition of grace. First, we saw remorse for sin, and they were sorry for their sin. But what's the next way that they deal with their backsliding? And I want to encourage you, if you're dealing with someone who is backslidden, or if you yourself have backslidden, I want you to understand something. God's grace is always there for you. And that's what he recognizes. Look at it with me in verse 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Now, notice what he says. God has given us grace to do what? To leave us a remnant that wouldn't be destroyed, to give us a peg in his holy place, to give us a part in what he's doing where he's at, and that he might enlighten our eyes. And isn't that exactly what God has done? He's enlightened their eyes to recognize their sin. Before you came to Christ, did you even think about that you were in sin? You might have thought that you were in trouble, but that you were sinning against the Lord might not have been on your mind. But in the Lord, what do we find? That the Lord says, I want to teach you and show you what's going wrong in your life. You know, I have found the longer I'm in Christ, the more I realize what a dirtbag I really am. What a horrible, evil person I am. Why is that? Because as the Lord teaches me, I see more and more things that he wants to change in me. Now that's an ongoing, and it's going to be a very long process until kingdom come, I think. But every day God shows me something else that I need to deal with. Something else I need to change. Something else he wants to chisel away from my life. Every day. I don't get better looking in my own eyes. The more God opens my eyes, the more I realize that I have a long way to go. Now, I don't need to get depressed about it, but what I do need to realize is, God, your grace is so awesome that you are willing to even enlighten my eyes, not harden my heart, but enlighten my eyes that I would see what's going wrong in my life, that I would see what I'm doing wrong, and that I would live for you. And so what does he say? In verse 9, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now Ezra continues in his prayer by recognizing God's grace and mercy, and by what? Forgiveness, recognizing God's forgiveness of Israel's past sins. Isn't that awesome that God says, you messed up again? I want to help you again. I want to bring you back. Again, if you want to restore someone who is backslidden, just telling them that they're evil isn't going to help. What do you need to do? Hey, remember that grace that you first experienced when you came to the Lord? Well, he's still there with that same grace and forgiveness right now. So many times when we sin, we're so overwhelmed and burdened by our sin that sometimes it's hard to see God's grace in that situation, isn't it? But no matter where you're at right now, if you're dealing with sin in your life, recognize the fact that God loves you and he forgave you, that he would be able to be with you, and he wants you to be free from your sin. And he's not yet willing to leave you in the mire. He's not yet willing to let you go. But he wants to restore you. Maybe you're dealing with a spouse or a friend or a loved one who is backsliding, and you just want to write them off because you're so frustrated with their sin. But remember, that's not how God treated you, is it? We need to have that same grace and mercy to receive them back unto us. And notice God's desire. Because the enemy's desire is what? That we would remain in that depressed state, inactive, ineffective, unable to serve because of our own shame and spiritual disaster, right? Isn't that what the enemy wants? Oh, you can't go back to the Lord. Look at you, you filthy bum. Look at what you've done. He forgave you, and then you just did it again, didn't you? You just sinned again. How many times is he going to have to forgive you before you get the point that you're never going to make it in Christ? That's what the enemy wants you to believe, isn't it? But what does the Lord want you to understand? First of all, you'll notice that this is not a declaration to continue in sin for sin's sake, or to remain in bondage. It's on the contrary, the recognition of God's grace is all the more influential and to motivate the sinner to forsake whatever God has told him not to do and that which God has forgiven. See, the motive for God's grace is given in these verses. I love what it says. It says here, to leave us a remnant to give us a peg in his holy place. Isn't that awesome where he says he doesn't want to leave us in a forsaken land, in a foreign land, but able to worship him in his presence. God had said, my heart will be in Jerusalem how long? Perpetually. And God says, I don't want to leave you out there in Babylon. I want to bring you back to me. I want you to be here with me, that you can worship me, that we can spend time together, that you can love me and I can provide for you. I want you to be here with me. God doesn't want you to be out in the boonies somewhere, lost and in despair. He wants you to be with him. And then it says there, to give us a measure of revival. Now, also says to enlighten our eyes, and that means really just show us who we really are, that we would work on those things. That's a scary thought. The more God reveals to us who we are, what happens? We might have a tendency to get more depressed. That's me? If you look back on your life, and you look back when you were in sin, did you recognize and realize how sinful you really were? Looking back now, you might think, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I was such an idiot. But that's God's enlightenment, isn't it? That's him saying, this is who you are. This is what I want you to be. Now here's what I need you to change. In God's grace, he shows you what needs to be done. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't leave us blind and deaf and dumb, like the blind leading the blind into sin. No, he leads us enlightened and shows us the path and shows us where we're going wrong, that we might correct ourselves. But then he says, and to give us a measure of revival even in our bondage. And I love that. To revive us. New breath, new life. Make us effective again. God wants you to be effective. And his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness are that you would no longer be in bondage but be effective in him. And to repair the house of God. But he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God. To restore people to a right relationship with the Lord, to bring others to the Lord and his worship. And then notice what he says last, to rebuild its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. To protect them and provide for their needs and deal with their issues. God just wanted to take care of them and restore them to where they needed to be. But what did that require, folks? That required that they recognize that he's gracious and merciful, and no matter what's going on in your life, he wants you to be free. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Then in Romans chapter 1, verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. God gave us grace that sin would not have dominion over us, that it would not rule over us. I challenge you to take your sins before the Lord and say, God, in your grace, free me from my bondage. And he will. He promises that. If anyone confesses his sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. God reveals through Ezra and his actions that we need to be remorseful, we need to recognize God's grace, but finally, that we need to reveal sin. And I'd like you to write that revelation of sin on that last line. And with this, we'll close. He says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is to this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra ends his prayer, and after confessing the general terms that they are sinners and recognizing God's grace, by defining specifically, God, this is what we're dealing with. He doesn't just say, God, forgive us, for I'm a sinner. Okay, I'm done. But he says, okay, God, he recognizes specifically what's going wrong. And many times in our life, I think we need to recognize specifically where we're going wrong. Because until you start to get down to the brass tacks, if you would, if you start to get down to exactly what you're doing wrong, God, forgive me for the wrong language. Well, God, you know, I'm really dealing with language that deals with my anger, and my anger is causing me to say these hurtful things, and God, I don't know what to do about it. Or maybe you're dealing with lust, and it's not just any kind of lust, but a certain kind of lust. Well, God, please help me not lust after shoes. And the desire to, or covetousness, or God, please help me not to do this. And you confess the individual specific things. I think a lot of times we like to recognize, oh yeah, well, I'm a sinner. But without recognizing the specific things that we're dealing with, it's hard for us to work on those things, isn't it? We need to understand the specifics about what's going on that we would know specifically what to target, don't we? If you're dealing with bad language, specifically certain words, start to think about your life. Are there any times that you're hearing these words more often than not? Now, I don't deal with saying bad words, and if people cuss around me, it's not going to get me to sin. It's not going to cause me to go out and say cuss words. Now, probably if I hung out with that all the time, I would have an issue with it. But if I'm going to the fair handing out tracts, I don't worry about if somebody's going to cuss at me or not. But maybe you deal with cussing in a different way and you can't be around it at all. Maybe that's what you're dealing with. Or maybe you're dealing with something else. Maybe you're dealing with covetousness. Some people can go window shopping and say, hey, that's a nice dress, or that's a nice way that they arranged that storefront. But others, they can't, because they'll just want everything that they see. And maybe you're one of those people who can't go window shopping, and maybe you need to unsubscribe to all those ads from online shoppers coming to your online retailers coming to your inbox. For some people, that's not a big deal. For others, they can't. But knowing specifically what your issues are help you to deal with those problems specifically, don't they? And so what does he do here? He reveals specifically what sins that the nation of Israel was dealing with. Now, it's interesting to ensure, why did he do this? What was his motive for revealing this? Well, number one was he wanted to ensure that everybody understood the situation, both Israel and himself and the Lord. It was difficult. I mean, think about it. They had already taken these women as their wives. Now what do you do? So do you command that everybody in the nation of Israel get divorced? I mean, this is a difficult situation, isn't it? This isn't something that has an easy solution, does it? So what is he doing? God, this is the issue. Now, do you notice something? Ezra never once gives God a suggestion on how to deal with this. Ezra never once says, and I think we need to, what does he say? God, here's the problem. That's it. I love that about Ezra's prayer life. He presents God with the problem, and he awaits God's answer for the resolution. So many times, I think we overthink everything in our lives to the place that the smoke starts coming out of our ears because we want to figure out a solution for this, and God's just saying, let me deal with this. You give me your problems and let me deal with them for you. And I'll show you what you need to do. Was the entire nation supposed to be wiped out because of their sin? Or maybe the men disqualified for service? Oh yeah, they all have to be disqualified for service. Oh, now wait a minute, who's going to be the priests and the prophets? And who's going to lead the people if everybody's disqualified? It's a hard situation, isn't it? But what does he do? He says, God, here it is. I ask that you tell us what to do on each of these things. And he also, when he defines these sins, you notice in verse 12, they had taken what? Of the daughters of the land, they had taken of the sons of the land, so they had intermarried both directions. But God also told them, and we already went over the abominations, but they had also done something else that Ezra recognizes. They wanted the peace and prosperity not from the Lord, but from the peoples around them. Isn't that the way that sometimes we will do things? We will seek peace and prosperity that the world offers us rather than standing up for what's right and allowing the Lord to give us peace and protection. So many times we don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to disturb the waters, if you would. So we just sit down and we quietly let other people walk all over us. We let them pass laws that allow abortions and that fund abortions with our money. And we allow them to elect leaders who pursue wickedness and evilness. And we allow them to do all kinds of things. And we don't say nay a word. But we remain quiet and we just let them do anything that they want because we don't want to ruffle any feathers. Because we're afraid that if we start making some noise, that maybe they'll try to keep us from serving God. So, if you know, it's just better if we let them take away all of our freedoms. You know, the city of Azusa doesn't want any more churches. Have you heard that? Oh, they do not like churches. They get rid of any church that they can. They want money. They want money. They don't want churches. And so it's really hard to find a building in the city of Azusa that's not owned by redevelopment, that the city doesn't want to try to make money with. And even if you could find a building, they make it really difficult for you to get in. They make the requirements very extremely difficult for churches to get in because they really don't want any more churches. They want bars, like the congregation down the way. And they want clubs. And they want little shopping malls and senior-assisted living apartments that they can rent to college students. But they don't want churches. So do we just sit down and wait for them to, oh, well, we're not going to get a building? No, we keep looking, and we've already got a number of law firms lined up who will for free. If we found a building and the city said no, they will for free tell the city, you can't say no. But it'd be easy to not want to ruffle any feathers, wouldn't it? It would be easy to just kind of sit here quietly and take it. Or at your work, not want to stand up for what's right. You know what? Hey, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. If you want me to cheat or lie on my reports, I will not do that, for that's not right. That's not honorable, and I'm not going to do it. But Pastor, I might get fired. Yeah, you might get fired. Yeah, you might not be everybody's favorite anymore. So many times, we have to come to a place in our life where we determine, you know, I'm not going to just lie down and go quietly into the night. Don't seek their peace and prosperity, he says. Don't seek to do the easy thing. Well, you know, if we just sacrifice a few children to their God, then we'll be at peace with them. It's just easier that way. Oh, well, if we just, you know, if we just allow them their bills, then they'll give us our bills too, won't they? Oh, if we just give them our children and then take some of their children and we swap, well, then they won't be mad at us anymore. We'll have peace. We won't be fighting with the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Egyptians and the Canaanites and all of these other people. It'll be easier, won't it? We'll be intermingled. There won't be any tension. And that's what the world wants, to water down the church, to dilute it with paganism, to dilute it with the sins of the world, that we wouldn't be very distinguishable from the world. The more watered down and the more snuffed out our light is, the more peace, if you would, the church is going to have in this world. The easier it's going to be to do what we want, because our wants will be aligned with that of the world. But if we stand up for what's right, then the world's going to oppose us. Jesus said, if they have denied me and murdered me, what are they going to do to you? I challenge you, don't just go for the easy out. Don't just do what's easiest and what seems like peace and prosperity according to the world. Stand up for what's right. Might be difficult. Might be challenging. But then that just gives the Lord something awesome to be victorious in, doesn't it? Because that's what he promised them. Remember the walls, the protection, and the provision that he wanted to give them in his grace and in his mercy? But it requires that we be found faithful. Now, Ezra, he has no idea what to do. He offers no suggestions. He simply waits for the Lord's instructions. You know, I want to close with this. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Acknowledge him even in how do you get out of your sinful state. Acknowledge him even, how do I deal with this relationship that I'm in? How do I deal with this frustrating child that I have? How do I deal with this job that I'm working in and I don't really know if I'm supposed to be here or not? Do you, on a whim, just quit your job and stop providing for your family? Or do you trust in the Lord with all of your heart? Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. You know what Ezra did? He fasted and he prayed and he took his issues to the Lord, and the Lord provided, and we're going to see that next week. The Lord provides an answer. The Lord deals with the situation. He provides an acceptable answer. So I challenge you, as you're dealing with backsliding, maybe you're backslidden or you're helping someone or you're dealing with a spouse or a friend or a child who is backslidden, I challenge you. Let your words be seasoned with grace. Always remember that the Lord has forgiven us many things. And as you do, stand up for what's right. Determine in your heart to do what's honorable. But wait on the Lord for instructions that you might be just and proper and that you might prosper in that which you do. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you for this time that you've given us in your word, Father, and to be able to know that you are there for us at all times, Lord, that your grace is always there for us. that your love doesn't change because of our backslidings or our sin, but Lord, that you have forgiven us everything that we present to you. And as I come before you, Father, I pray that you would just bless each one here today, Lord, with enlightenment, revealing to each one, Father, what things they need to work on in their lives, with love, and Lord, with a heart that knows your grace and mercy. Father, a heart that understands that you've forgiven them much. Father, as you restore and as you use us to restore those to your word, we pray that you would just continue to give us your wisdom and understanding. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, provide for each one here and let your love just shine upon their lives today as they fellowship with one another and as they even watch their football games or as they go out and enjoy the baby shower, Father, that you would just beam through each one's life, shine on everything that they touch, Lord. Bless and guide and protect. In Jesus' name, amen.